It says in verse 21, who by him, referring to Christ, do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. There's that loving God and loving your neighbor. Verse 23, being born again, not of the corruptible seed, but the uncorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So, when he's talking here about them who are called according to his purpose, because of our salvation, he's got something that he wants us to do. Let's also take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, this is Paul speaking, beseech you that you walk worthily of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, when you think of vocation, what do you normally think of? Work? Okay, does that mean work as a computer programmer, work as an auto mechanic? You know, did you go to the trade school, go to vocational school? No, it's talking about the vocation that God has for us. He's called us to a work, is what he's done here. And he goes on and he talks about, with verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness and with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. There's that loving one another again. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, referring to the church, and one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So he says, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. And so God has a vocation for each one of us that he's called us to. It may be a pastor. It may be a deacon. It may be a missionary. It may be a teacher. It may be an evangelist. It could be a mechanic that works on missionaries' vehicles. Now, notice each one of those things that kind of tied into some sort of ministry, but let's open our minds for a moment. Ministry is more than just something that works through your local church, okay? You can have a calling putting shoes on horses. You're sharing your faith, looking at the things that you do, maybe when you put shoes on horses and what the nails do. The nails hold it in place and with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, as you think about what God has called you to do, he has a holy vocation for us, for each one of us, and that holy vocation always points towards him. The question is, how do you take what you do in your everyday life and tie that into that? You see, a lot of us say, well, I work in as an accountant, and I'm a Christian accountant. And well, really, you're actually a minister who ministers by being an accountant. That's the way that we need to look at ministry. Too often, and I've used this phrase before, and I try to catch myself from not saying it, when I say that, well, when I was called to full-time ministry. Actually, all of us should be called to full-time ministry. It doesn't mean that you have to do it as a pastor or deacon or missionary or whatever. It means, really, even the term evangelist, you find out that every Christian should be an evangelist. And every Christian should be a teacher, according to Ephesians chapter 4. So when we think about that, we think about our calling, it means being called to a vocation. So when we go back to Romans 8:28, I know we're digging through some minute details right now, but the key that I want to point out here, when he says in verse 28 of Romans 8, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, we're talking about believers, to them who are called according to his purpose. In other words, God has a vocation for you. Doesn't mean that you're going to get a letter in the mail or that says, oh, by the way, God has called you to whatever. You will find what God has called you to do is different than when we talk about, some people will say, I don't know what God's plan is for my life. And so when you think about that, there's a little bit of difference between what God's plan is for your life and what God wants you to be. And we're going to see that in a moment. Notice what it says in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow. Well, who's he talking about? For whom he did foreknow. Well, that's those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow. So that means that in eternity past, he foreknew who was going to love him. And out of those people that were going to love him, who he had in mind for what job, what vocation. That is foreknowledge. Foreknowledge literally means that he knows ahead of time. Let's take a look real quick at John chapter 6, verse 64. John chapter 6, here's an example of foreknowledge. I'm going to start with, this is Jesus speaking. He was talking about, in this manner, he was talking about giving his body and his blood. And he says in verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, in other words, gives us life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And look what he says in verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He knew from the beginning. He knew from the beginning of the foundations of the world who was going to betray him. Notice it says, beginning, who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He knew from the beginning who were going to believe in him and who were not going to believe in him. Now, when we go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, and then this reference is talking about believers. He knew who would believe him. Those that love God, those that are called according to his purpose. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, that word predestinate means that God not only predicts, but he fulfills. You notice the root of that word is destinate or destiny. Okay, so he has a destination in mind for you. He has a destiny in mind for you as a believer. So for whom he did foreknow, talking about believers, if he knew who were going to be believers, we also know that he knew who were not going to be believers, according to John 6:64. So that means that God has a plan for each and every believer. Well, the first thing is what? He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That word predestinate or predestination is thrown around as a liberal fish toss. Literally. Well, we're predestined to do this. And we're predestined. Now, he says he's predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And what's that mean? It means to be like Christ, to be perfect. Now, I am by all means not saying that you are going to attain perfection while you're on this earth. What I am saying is that in your life, as you develop your relationship with God, as you seek his purpose, as you spend time as a disciple, which means you're allowing his word to train you, you're spending your time in church, you have time in prayer, you're doing your individual study, that he starts changing you from the inside. He changes your heart. We see that in Psalms 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalms 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. As we fill his word in our heart, like Jesus said, out of the good treasure of the heart comes good things. Out of the evil treasure of the heart comes bad things or evil things. So as you fill your heart with the word of God, which is good, then good things come out of you. It causes change in your thinking, which causes change in your feelings and your actions. suddenly those things that you did before that were bad, you don't really have a desire to do them anymore because God is changing you to be like His Son. I often scare people, especially people who are liberals, and I don't mean that in a political sense, but in it could be politically, socially, economically, whatever. I say to them, the more that you study and embrace the Word of God, the more conservative you will be. And they look at you like, oh, no. I don't mean it in a political sense. I'm saying that God changes you from the inside. He changes your desires. And so when somebody says, I don't know what God's plan is for my life, well, the first thing that God wants for you is He wants you to be like His Son. Because He cannot use you for His purpose unless you're like His Son, as a Christian. Now, on the other hand, we'll talk about those who God's going to use for His purpose who He knew would not accept Him. We'll see that in a moment. But I want to look at, in verse 30, it says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Called to what? Called to a vocation. He predestinated, which means that He predicted and fulfilled your salvation with the intention that one day that you're going to be like Jesus. You were going to stand before God one day perfect, just like His Son. And because of He predestinated us, He also called. That means He's called us to service. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. All the T's in the New Testament are in alphabetical order. Who, referring to Christ, hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. God had a calling for us before we were even created in our mother's womb. So as we go back to Romans chapter 8, it says, whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. So we're going to just focus on the calling right now for a moment. We're going to pick up with justification and glorification next. But one of the things that we want to check out here, when it says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, who Him called. Remember, when we're talking about calling, we're calling to service. God has a vocation for us. And at this point, we're talking about believers. But you know what? God can even use the fact that you don't choose Him for a purpose. And we're going to see that. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Now, often people who propose a certain theology will bring up Pharaoh. And we see the story here. We're going to go back to Exodus in chapter 7. And we'll finish after I talk about this, and we'll pick this up again in our next message. But in chapter 7, we see, of course, if we know the Exodus story, we know that Moses, you can read the story in the beginning of the book of Exodus, was born of Hebrews, and there were so many Hebrews in Egypt at the time. Unlike today, there's probably no Hebrews in Egypt. If they were, they wouldn't be alive very long. But we see that even Egypt today is no stranger to persecution of God's people. And it was no different back in Moses' time. Of course, his mother had the baby, and she tried to hide him for a while because there was a decree that went out from Pharaoh that said, any of these Hebrews, he told the midwives, whenever you see a Hebrew male child, I want you to throw him in the river to kill him. Because he's worried about the population explosion of Hebrews. Huge difference in story from the days of Joseph. When Pharaoh was blessed by Joseph's faith and he returned to kindness to his people. And so what happened, of course, we know that Moses was found by Pharaoh's daughter. She was adopted into a family. He was raised as an Egyptian. He eventually, he eventually got to a point of position, literally as a prince of Egypt. What we find then is that Moses one day, he's still identified with the fact that, if you read that story, it's an amazing story how he's put in a basket and left to float in the Nile, and the princess found him, and she's, oh, it's a Hebrew baby, and I'm going to take him as my own, and brings him into her household, and then Moses' sister had followed to see what would happen to him as he's floating downstream. You talk about CYFD being involved in a case, that's one right there. So she follows, and lo and behold, the princess says, I need somebody to nurse this baby. And Moses, I know just the person, went and got Moses' mother. And she nursed him until he was weaned, and if God wasn't in the midst of that, I'm telling you. So what ends up happening is Moses is raised as an Egyptian, but he still knows he's a Hebrew. And finally, one day, what happened was that Moses saw that there was one of the taskmasters that was really being mean to the Hebrews, and he got in an argument with him and killed him. And he buried his body in the sand, which is a huge theological no-no in Egyptian theology. You know, he needed to be prepared for the afterlife and all this other kind of stuff. So he buried him in the sand and thought, well, nobody knows about it, and he got away with it. And so the next day he sees a couple Hebrews arguing, and he kind of intervenes, and they said, what are you going to do? Are you going to kill us like you killed the other guy? And, of course, everyone knew that Moses had killed the guy, but he didn't think they did. Of course, word got back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh sent for Moses to be brought to him, and Moses takes off into the desert. And of course, he goes east, and he ends up being there for quite a number of years, and that's when he has his experience. He gets married. He has the experience with the burning bush, and of course, it was God speaking out of a bush that was burning with fire that was not consumed. And he said, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt and bring my people out. And, of course, we'll talk about the details of that, but Moses gave three different excuses of why he couldn't do it, and God gave him the answer to each one of them. So Moses goes back, and, of course, he finally gets the people to believe, and we're not going to talk about all that that took place, but when it gets time to the point where he's saying to Pharaoh, you need to let my people go, God's people go, Pharaoh refuses. And so what we see then is Pharaoh... I'm going to start with chapter 7, verse 1. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. As Moses was like a type of God to Pharaoh. It was like God coming to this heathen and telling him the truth, and the heathen didn't want to hear it. And so God is in his foreknowledge, telling Moses what's going to come to pass. So he's predestined Pharaoh in this event. And he says, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet, and thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And notice what he says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And so here, God's foreknowledge, he's saying to Moses, this is what's going to happen. So this is foreknowledge. And so we see at this point, verse 7, Moses was 80 years old. And Aaron was 83 years old. It's 83. And they spake unto Pharaoh. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall be a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, and before his serpents it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt, and they also did in like manner with their enchantments. In other words, they cast down their rods, and they became serpents. For they cast down every one man his rod, and they became serpents. But notice, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So Pharaoh's like, nice trick. Go ahead, guys, show them. At the end of the day, those sorcerers didn't get their rods back. And so, notice what it says in verse 13. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Now, one of the things that we see here, when it says, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, a lot of people presume that that was God. But really, when you look at this, it was Pharaoh whose heart was hardened. Pharaoh hardened his heart after seeing this sign. He said, oh, that's not impressive. That doesn't do anything for me. I'm not going to let you guys leave. So what we see now is the starting of these miracles that takes place, the 10 plagues. And I'm just going to pop around here so that you can see the process that happens with Pharaoh's heart. Notice what happens in verse 20, plague number one. Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters, and they were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, and all the waters were in the river were turned to blood, and the fish in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And notice, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Again, your miracle is not so great. My guys can do this. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither did he set his heart to this also. And so we see that's the first one, the first plague, which was the water turned to blood, which shows power over Osiris, the god of the Nile. So we see that the sign took place, then Pharaoh refused to believe, even though he saw the truth. Plague number two in chapter 8, verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, to Aaron, stretch forth thy hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and across, and cause frogs to come up out of the land of Egypt. And we see frogs, which shows power over Hekt, H-E-K-T, the frog goddess. And so this happens, and then what happens then, at that point, all these frogs are all over the place, and Pharaoh in verse 8 calls for Moses, and Aaron said said, entreat the Lord, let's go talk to the Lord, that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go. See, his boys weren't up to that task of getting rid of the frogs, because now we've got Hekt, the frog goddess, involved, and so God is showing his dominance over Hekt. And so what ends up happening as we get down, when we see that the frogs are, of course, are removed, and then the Lord, verse 13, the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of houses, and so on and so forth. But notice in verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart. Okay, the first two, he hardened his heart was hardened because he said, my guys can do this miracle, that's no big deal, you haven't convinced me. But now what's happened, he knows that he can't match this miracle. And once the respite takes place, what's he do? He hardened his heart. He changed his mind about this. And hearken not unto them, as the Lord has said. Then we get to plague number three. Chapter 8, verse 19. Actually, I'm going to start out with verse 16. It says, the Lord said unto Moses, saying to Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land. And of course, he does that. And that shows... lice from the dust shows power over Seb, the earth god. And it goes on, and of course, this takes place. And in verse 17, and they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in the man and the beast, and the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. They tried to do the same miracle, but they couldn't do it. So there was lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. See, he's got his own people saying to them, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them. He was like, I don't want to hear that. I know that this is not of God. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. And lo, he cometh forth with water, and saying to him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. And, of course, we see now what's happening is Pharaoh, of course, he doesn't want to let them do it. He says in verse 21, else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereof they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. So he's saying that where my people are, there aren't going to be any flies. But your people, their flies are going to be on you like they're on something that's decaying, and I'm not going to use any words like that. In verse 23, he says, "And I will put division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow this shall be. And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies in the house of Pharaoh, and to his servants' houses, and all the land." Okay? We see that this happened. This shows power over Hatkok, H-A-T-K-O-K, the wife of Osiris, the god of the god of the Nile. And so this goes on, and of course, Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron again, saying, "Okay, go ahead, go sacrifice to your God in the land." And Moses says, "Well, it's not ready, we should do it, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, and shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians? And I will go 3 days' journey in the wilderness." And so they're making all these arrangements. And so what happens? Moses kind of goes out and prays to the Lord. And of course, the flies depart. And according to verse 31, "And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and his servants and from the people, and there remained not one." Notice again, verse 32, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time, neither would he let the people go." So what's happening is time and time again, a plague happens, Pharaoh sees the sign, in the beginning he doesn't, he hardens his heart, his own heart, because he says, "Hey, this is nothing." Well, even when the ones he can't explain it, now his pride has gotten in the way, and he's still hardening his heart. And we get down to the sixth plague, and I'm just going to go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. And in this case, what we see is the plague of boils. Literally boils, all sores all over their body, and it shows power over the god Typhon, which is another Egyptian god. That's where we get the name typhoid from. And so this is what we see here. It says in verse 7, "And Pharaoh sent, behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead, and the heart of Pharaoh is hardened, and he did not let the people go." So that was, as we saw back to the previous plague, which was number 5, let me go back here for a moment. In chapter 9, verse 6, we see where all the cattle were going to die. And this showed power over Apis, the sacred bull god. And what we see here then, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And this is really, when Pharaoh refused to let the people go, then the plague happened. Now we're starting to see things that are a result of Pharaoh's choices. And then number 6, I'm sorry, which is, I got a little bit out of order here. Now is where we see Typhon, which boils, in chapter 9, verse 10. "And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man, upon beast." And look at verse 12. "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not him." So we have 5 plagues where literally Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And it was the 5th plague that the sign happened after Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And with the 6th plague, we see that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh refused again, and then a plague. And then we get to the 7th plague in chapter 9, verse 24. Chapter 9, verse 24, where we see hail with fire. Shows power over the god Shu, S-H-U, the god of the atmosphere. "And so there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation." Well, notice what happens. Now what we see is instead of Pharaoh hardening his own heart, we see God hardening Pharaoh's heart. In fact, look at verse 27. "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time, and the Lord is righteous, and I am, and my people are wicked." See, Pharaoh admits his sin after the 7th plague. But what happens? Pharaoh decides, of course, he's going to change his mind again. He realizes he has sinned. And of course, as he goes down, he looks at verse 34, "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened." So what we're finding through these plagues, and I'm not going to continue to go through each one of them, but what you see is plague number 8, which was locusts. We see that Hero, which shows power over Serapia, the god who protected Egypt from locusts. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened again when he refused. In chapter 10, verse 20, he again admits that he sinned. So see, Pharaoh is not without knowledge that he was sinning. Plague number 9, 3 days of darkness, shows power over Ra, the sun god. And the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart to use them as an example. In chapter 10, verse 27. But at this point, Pharaoh stops admitting his sin. So what we see here as we conclude is that as we go back to Romans chapter 8, in verse 29, when it says, "For whom he did foreknow," we're talking about believers here, "he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." We also know that there are going to be people who he foreknew would not love God, those who were not people who love their neighbor. But he also has a calling for them as well as part of his plan. See, what he did is he demonstrated his power to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh refused to acknowledge the power that God was demonstrating. And so God gave him 5 chances. And after 5 chances, it finally got to the point where Pharaoh had pretty much sealed his doom, and God then started be hardening his heart. But see, God foreknew that and told Moses that before any of this ever happened. You see, some people try to point out that Pharaoh never had a chance, that Pharaoh automatically never had the opportunity to accept the truth, that God hardened his heart from the beginning. But we saw there where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. He made that choice. And the question is, as believers, you have to ask yourself, what has God called you to? What is his calling for you? And after a while, when you continue to refuse God's calling, you're going to find that you're going to be in a position where God is not going to use you in his message of hope to the world. He's going to use you in a way that may not be too pleasant. So here's the key. As believers, we need to recognize that because Christ died on the cross for us, the least we can do is respond to the calling from him. Well, we're going to pick up next time when we talk about justification and when we talk about this idea of being the elect of God. And we'll talk a little bit more about the elect and what it really means and with these other terms of justification and those sorts of things. The key of this is really comes down to this. God foreknew who would love him, and that means that he knows whether or not you're going to trust Christ as your Savior. But the question is, do you know it? Do you know it? God has given you the opportunity. His Son was lifted up before all men. He loved us so much that he gave his Son, Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, never ever sinned, and because he never sinned, he didn't have to die. Because the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're here today and you're not sure if heaven will be your home, let me show you from God's Word that by merely placing your faith and trust in what he did on the cross to pay for your imperfections, that he will give you his Spirit, which seals you to the day of redemption, the Spirit which makes intercession for you with the will of God, the Spirit that gives you eternal life and an abundant life on this earth. If you're not sure about that, let me show you from God's Word. I can show you what God says from his own words, not what I say. So as we close now, let us pray. Father, we thank you for our time together, and we just ask that you would bless us as we leave until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.